I want to talk to you about something that I recently learned a little more about. I will admit, I am not a financial expert, and some of you guys would probably be much better at explaining the concept today, but it is a concept called opportunity cost. And when I had this explained to me, it kind of worked out this way that a friend of mine at church, she said, "Well, what are you doing for your retirement?" And I made the old preacher joke, well, you know, preacher's retirement is out of this world, you know, thinking heaven, but, you know, preachers don't always think about that stuff, but he was good enough to sit down and explain finances to me and get me set up with some stuff. But he talked to me about the idea of opportunity cost. In simple terms, it is the potential loss from a missed opportunity. So not that I lost that money, but I could have made more with this money if I would have done something with it. And the idea is the result of choosing one alternative and foregoing another. When I first taught this lesson, someone told me to make it simple enough for a teenager to understand. So I'm going to speak in terms that you might get if you're a teenager and what's on your brain is probably food. So let's say I have 20 bucks. I could go and I could buy $4 or $5 Taco Bell boxes, right? I could buy four meals there. That equals 20 bucks. Now I could also, I could buy four pizzas, which is probably gonna last more meals than the four boxes at Taco Bell if I go get the hot and ready $5 pizza. But I could eat the food that's at home that mom already made for me and save that money and put it somewhere where it does something. And in the future, I'll have a whole lot more money to go buy whatever I wanna buy. It's kind of a silly example, but you understand the idea. So I can either spend the money now on one thing, spend the money now on another thing, or I could choose not to spend it at all and instead put it somewhere where it grows and turns into more later. I promise that's as deep as I'm going to get economically. I'm not going to go any more into that. But it's trade-offs now versus or as well as later. And we understand, though, that this concept is broad, right? It's not just about money, it's about time. So that's one thing I realize now as the parent of three, and already I realize as a parent of two, you just can't make more hours of the day. And with the newborn, it gets sacrificed in the sleeping department generally. Even the best baby wakes up in the night. But you realize I don't have enough hours to get everything done. So I have to decide, will I spend the hours this way, or this way? And you got a couple different choices. And I find people, they say, well, I don't have time to, I really wish I could perhaps learn an instrument. I wish I could travel this place. I wish I could do this skill. And okay, well, you don't have the time. What do you do with your time? And the answer, they come home every day and they binge their Netflix show. Is the answer really perhaps that they don't have the time, or is it that the time they take, they chose to spend it in one way? If they would have instead chosen to spend it another way, it could have added up to great value later on in whatever pursuit they had. And if instead of that 1 hour on Netflix that you spent, you spend 1 hour learning guitar, if you do that enough days in a row, you'll learn to play guitar eventually. So once again, we understand in simple, easy examples this concept. But spiritually, I think that example is there as well. But, you know, how could I have spent that money today or tomorrow? How could I have spent that time today or tomorrow? And we don't realize in the moment the opportunities later that we're missing out on based upon what we're doing today. And I'll admit, as somebody who's wasted my time on the Netflix or wasted my time on the instant gratification food instead of what I already got in my pantry, as someone who has wasted my money and then at the end of the month I'm like, where did it all go? It takes some thought and some planning, and in time it will pay off greatly. I want us to think about some spiritual choices today that we can make. I've got five specific trade-offs that you can choose. And these are ones that, as I've talked to people, they say, I don't have enough time to do this, or I'll do this later, and it always doesn't end well, if that's the thought, right? But there is a cost to every choice. That's the main point. If you remember nothing else today, right there. But number one, burying our talents versus investing them. I promised you no more economic examples. This is a spiritual one. Jesus said it. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Now, I have to bring this up that a talent is not a skill. It's not an ability like playing an instrument. Talent is actually a weight, a measure of precious metals. Depending on a talent's, you know, if it was gold or silver, it'd be different amounts. But one thing that's worth pointing out is that one talent was a significant portion of money. Have you ever heard someone at church say, I'm just the one talent man. I don't have a lot of skill. Well, what they don't realize is the one talent man had a whole lot of money. If he has 75 pounds of gold, that's a lot, right? A talent is a lot. Every single human being, even if they're a one talent person, has great potential to do something with that. But we understand the difference between maybe the person who's fearful and, you know, in money-wise puts it under the mattress versus someone who does something with it, right? And maybe there are legitimate reasons to be afraid. But one thing's for sure, if you don't risk anything, nothing will be gained. Investing, not gambling, is something that's intended to bring about greater results in the future. But the parable of the talents, we'll just pick up in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. I want to point out here, just before we go any further, that the master did not expect more out of somebody than they could handle. If you asked me to manage a portfolio of $1 million, well, you're foolish. that's not my expertise. But he said, this one guy over here, he's good enough at managing money. I can trust him with the 10. The other guy I can give, or the 5, the one guy can give the 2, the one guy can give the 1. Each according to their ability. So let's bring this into the spiritual realm. God doesn't ask you to accomplish exactly the same thing that somebody else in this group does. He's not in the business of giving us the same responsibilities of somebody else. What God does expect is that we take what he has given us, that he knows we can handle, and that we do something with it. I know people that for all of their great strengths, perhaps song leading is not one of them. Now, they use what they've got, and they do their best with it, but they're never going to be probably comfortable leading a big group, perhaps trying daring new songs that are complicated. But if someone threw up their hands and said, I'll never do that, that's not for me, and never tried, never pushed, never grew, that kind of attitude. That's not going to get you anywhere. You'll never grow in a skill if you don't apply yourself. Someone says, I'm really awkward talking to strangers about the gospel. I'm awkward inviting people to church. I'm awkward sharing my faith. I'll leave that to the preacher, the elders, the deacons, the person over here who's really good at talking to people. That'll be their job. Well, maybe that person could do it if they have the time, but I guarantee you that if you don't apply your talents, you'll never get better at it. If you don't have that first awkward conversation where maybe you give the wrong book, chapter, and verse, but give the right idea, if you don't have that first conversation, you're never going to get better at it. If you never attempt to give your first home Bible study with maybe even, I recommend starting with your family, someone that is going to judge you less, perhaps, than a stranger. But if you never start to try to grow, well, you'll never get good at it. Or even just a simple invitation to church. But if you never try and apply yourself, you'll never grow. But God knows what each of us can handle, and he gives it to us and expects us to do something with it. Continuing in this parable, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who'd received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I want to point out here While both of these men came with very different amounts of money, the master reacted in exactly the same way, didn't he? You good and faithful servant, you've done an amazing thing, and that kind of return on investment, that's exceptional. To take what you've been given and double it, that's pro-level investing right there. But now we're introduced to the third man as he appears before the master. And also the one who'd received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I had received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it away to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, to him who has an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave to the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We have the one talent man here, and if it sounds weird that he buried it, in history there weren't traditional FDIC-insured banks like we're used to, and so it was a safe place to dig a hole, and hopefully you remember where you kept your money, but no one can dig up your gold treasure wherever you got it stashed. So he brings this 75 pounds of gold and says, "Here, it's exactly what you gave me, because I was afraid, and I know you exact a lot, and maybe if I went and traded it on the market, then I would have come back with less, and that would have been a bad thing. So here, you have what is yours." But you know what the master doesn't disagree with? He says, "No, you're right. I do expect you to do something with what I've got. And that's why I gave this to you. And you knew that." This is something that is scary, but we need to get into our head. If I do not grow, I am stealing from God. If you think you can become a Christian and just stay as you are and never change, never grow, never learn, never push yourself, you are stealing from God. Because God was right to expect an investment. He knew what we could handle. And you're like, "I'm not stealing from God. I gave him exactly what he did. I don't drink. I don't swear. I don't cheat on my wife. I got this list of things I do wrong or don't do wrong. And the things I do right. I pray. I go to church. I'm there every time the doors are open. I read my Bible." But if you've never pushed yourself beyond your initial faith level, you are stealing from God. He invested in you great skill and talent and ability and just who you are in life. He made you in his own image so that you would bring him glory. And if you fail to bring him glory, you've taken from him what he's asked. So it's uncomfortable. But growth is essential to be pleasing to God. I want to point that out, that this is not an option. We'll talk about some specific ways that we can grow. And knowledge is one of them. And it can be intimidating. When you first come to church, we've got a member that they always apologize to me in our home Bible study. And I tell them every time, I'm like, "Stop it. Don't apologize." Because they don't know how to find a passage. And it takes a really long time. And sometimes I have to reach over and say, "Okay, let's flip our Bibles. It's after Ephesians," or something like that. I have to show them where to go. And they feel embarrassed. And sometimes he says, "I just don't know if I'll ever get to your knowledge on book, chapter, and verse." And I said, "Wait a minute, man. You became a Christian when?" And he told me when. He didn't become a Christian until he was in his mid-20s. He's in his mid-30s now. I said, "I grew up with my dad as a preacher who has a near photographic memory of Bible verses. And Dad drilled us at a very young age, like, I'm not expecting you to know what I know when I know it. Stop comparing yourself to me." But I asked him, I said, "Would you say you know more now than you did when you became a Christian?" "Well, yeah." I was like, "That's what matters." You see, God doesn't care necessarily how much you know, but he does care about the desire you have to learn more. How much do you put into your Bible study? And maybe you're a simple man or woman, and maybe book learning is not your thing, and maybe you don't grasp these weird concepts that come up in commentaries, That's okay. But can you say that from the point I became a Christian until today, that I know more about who God is than I knew then? And I'll tell you some of the depths of the mysteries you might find. You actually know less about God than you thought you ever did. But do you know more about the character of God? Do you know more about God's Word? Have you learned anything through time? The problem is that the Bible just sits and gathers dust a lot of times. Would you do that with a weapon if you were a soldier? They didn't do it with swords. You had to practice with it. In the military, there's a young man that grew up in our group, and he's now in the military. They learn how to take apart, clean their weapon, put it back together in record time. They even have kind of races to see who can do it the fastest and do it right. They have to go be proficient every so often and show that they kept their skills up to date. If you use a weapon, you got to practice with it, get good at it, right? And this is our weapon of our warfare. And what if you go and you enlist into the Lord's army and he hands you a sword and you go put it on your shelf at home and never practice with it? And then the enemy's charging at you, the roaring lion of Satan, and you don't know how to defend yourself. You see, you got to invest in your knowledge of God's Word and your skill with the Bible. And you may fumble. You may falter. Bring someone to help you. That's what your preachers are here for. That's what your elders and deacons are here for. That's what your experienced Christians are here for. Bring someone with you. But if you don't grow in Bible knowledge or even make an effort, you are robbing from God. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews really reads like a sermon. I can picture it, and others have said this too, I can picture it being delivered out loud. And so maybe think about it this way, that someone was reading a written sermon written to a group of Christians that were of Hebrew background. And he's talking about all these grand and good things about the priesthood. He mentions this guy Melchizedek, which you seem to remember from somewhere back in Genesis. But he gets back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Concerning him, that being Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Just a simple example from my life. Is it okay that my one-month-old Logan doesn't gnaw on some steak? It is okay. He's not designed for that. His body can't handle that. He's got gums and no teeth. It's okay that Logan has milk. If I was at my age with my health, my normally working digestive system, and all I did was drink milk, there would be something seriously medically wrong and I would not be getting the nutrition that I needed. What he's saying here is that spiritually they were babies, or at least eating like babies, when they should have been eating a solid food diet. And people who are ready for solid food ought to be eating solid food. That's what we're designed for. So don't sell yourself short if you're a brand new Christian. If you're a new Christian, if you're coming from a background where you didn't know the Bible, that's okay. Everybody starts somewhere. But God expects growth in knowledge. Sometimes maybe it does come on the preachers. Maybe we don't listen enough to the questions people have. But you don't be afraid to bring up questions, to ask. If you don't know, raise your hand. And it's the old thing the teachers say, there's no such thing as a stupid question, right? There really isn't when it comes to God's Word. If you don't know it, ask it. Now, maybe do it in private if you feel like it's something you're embarrassed to ask in public, but ask it. Don't let your time go in not growing in knowledge. If you need help, find a teacher. But don't be satisfied with, that's for the preachers. They know that. That's for the guys who are busy with doing this. That's for the Bible class teachers. They do that. No. God wants us all to progress in growth in Bible knowledge. Now let's talk about that opportunity cost thing. So if your attitude was, I know enough to be saved. I'm good. And so you just stopped. You plateaued. I know enough to be saved. I know what the church looks like. I know how to be pleasing God in worship. That's enough. That's good enough for me. So maybe you get home from work, you're tired. Instead of reading your Bible and do your Bible lesson, You throw on the TV for an hour. You can do that one night and you won't suffer. You might even be able to do that for 2 or 3 weeks and not suffer. But what happens after 40 years of getting home from work too tired to open your Bible and instead flip it on the TV? Can you imagine if you would have spent that time spending a little bit more time in the Bible each day and every day? I've met so many people. My wife's grandfather worships with us. He fell away for many years from the Lord. And he laments all the time about all those lost years. He was really into competitive bass fishing. He'd go across the country and do that. And he was just too busy for God. And he says now he tries so hard to learn, but his mind isn't as sharp as it used to be. By the way, to tell you how hard he works, he's in his upper 70s, and he has memorized the Sermon on the Mount at this point in his life, and made it part of his life. So he wants to learn. He's working to learn. But he says, imagine if I would have kept with God's Word through that 30-something year period. This is what opportunity cost is about. And there's never too late, if you're still living, to start learning the Bible. But if you wait until later, imagine all that you missed. Because Bible knowledge builds on Bible knowledge. Don't wait until it's too late and you live with regret about what you could have learned back in the day. Don't go back to the basics and eat the liquid diet when you're ready for the solid food. This is one that I'm working on. I'm right in the middle of it. Our oldest is 8. Like I said, our youngest is 1 month. So I've got a lot to learn. I'm sure the teenage years will bring different struggles. But God gives specific instructions to fathers, and I think lots of other instructions to parents in general. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, I think about this verse all the time. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There are plenty of fathers who smack their fist down, put their foot down, who domineered the family perhaps, or said, you do what I say because I'm your dad, and they push their children away in anger, and you can't get that back. And I'm not saying you can't try. I'm not saying you can't mend relationships. But you see, the two things are put into opposition, right? Either provoking your children, messing with your children, driving them away, versus nurturing, bringing them in, instructing them, and teaching them. And the way that a father, and even a mother, a grandmother, a grandfather, the way that we parent, you might think, okay, oh, I just had a bad day, I blew up at the kid. But then 2 days in a row, I blew up at the kid. 2 weeks in a row, I blew up at the kid when I got angry. I didn't control my temper or whatever. I was just laying the fist down, telling them what to do because they're misbehaving and embarrassing me in public. And over again, if you parent that way, what happens? I don't know your situation here, but I know the situation in Portage, and I know we got a generation missing. A generation where there should be a lot more people at church who aren't. And some of it is the parenting. Not all. Children can choose to walk away on their own. But some of it has to do with parenting. And the parents regret it. And they've told me that. They say, I wish I would have done things different. Perhaps it is the parent who's working all the time that says, I wish I would have made more time. No one ever says at the end of their life, they wish they would have spent more time in the office. No. What are those last minute regrets? I wish I would have spent more time with my family, right? You can either bring your children to know God, to convert them to have their own faith, or what you do can drive them to their peers, to the world, to what they find on the internet for closeness and for answers. You can drive them away or you can bring them in. It's a lesson that I have to think about. And each little decision may not seem like that big of a deal. But if we don't invest in our children in all those little decisions, we're going to miss out on reaping that reward later. So I'm here in the middle of it with you. Let's do our best where we are. Let's not drive our children away from the faith. Let's bring them up in the Lord. And let's start it now if we're not doing that already. And make that commitment. The world tells you, do what makes you happy. And that culture is toxic, right? When it comes to a marriage, it's like, if this marriage isn't giving you everything that you want, walk away. It's even happened to some of my extended family members. It's happened to friends. It's happened to people we worship with at our congregation. And whatever lures them away, People walk away from good relationships because it's not making me happy right now. People say, well, going to church makes me uncomfortable. I don't like those lessons. I'd rather do what makes me happy. And every decision they make is centered around the idol of self, whether it be where they work, the type of career they go into, their education, their family choices, their entertainment choices. Well, this makes me happy. All across the board, it's all about me. And it's pretty easy to find the kind of people who will tell you what you want to hear, isn't it? And you're like, oh, those people over there, they're hard to get along with. I'll just do what makes me happy right now. And I'll cut them out of my life completely if they, you know, it's just not worth it. It's not worth it to deal with those people. That's certainly not what Paul thought, right? In Acts chapter 20, he says some good words to the Ephesian elders. He knows that he may not have any more time to see them again in person. He doesn't know exactly what's coming next, but he knows prison is involved. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I'll tell you, in my, I guess I've been preaching since 2009 in some way or another, there are some moments, and I'm like, did I waste my time? Did I just spend all that time and effort and energy? Because someone walked away anyway. And I'm just broken by all the energy and investment time I put in people. There is nothing more difficult than investing in people. And I guess I've never invested in all these big high-name investments financially. But investing in people is risky because you give them your heart. You can always make more money. But when you give a piece of yourself to somebody else and you give your trust and you give your all, you sacrifice your time and your effort, and you're like, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get this person to heaven. I'm going to build this relationship. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your church. And you're like, I'm going to give everything to this person. And they choose to walk out the door. There is no more painful investment to lose than that, right? Investing your heart in people. And so maybe you get this insulated view. I'll just take care of myself. Worry about me and my problems and my family and what's best for us. And we'll just forget about the whole world. We'll forget about everybody else. We'll just kind of circle our wagons and not deal with that because it hurts too much. And we can close people off. And I've seen churches where there's been so much hurt over and over again where some people, they're just not ready to open themselves up again, ever again. Because they've been burned. I don't know this group, but I don't assume that's the majority of things here. But I know in any individual life, you can find that. When you find the person to help and they don't want it and they walk away and you eventually get burned out of helping people. Night and day with tears, Paul invested in the Ephesian brethren. He says, you elders know what I did while I was here. And by the way, he was there for years. Night and day with tears for years so that these people would be faithful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see something interesting here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, Paul opens himself up to the Corinthians a lot in this letter. This is one of the most passionate sections. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You were not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So imagine you have a child, and maybe some of you don't have to imagine, and your child has made bad decisions. And you say, I'll take you back. Let's find a way to work this out. Just come back home. Let's figure this thing out. And they walk away anyway. But you're like, I'm ready. You know how much I love you. Come back. Paul says, I did that with you, Corinthians. I opened wide my heart. I was here. I invested time in you and emotion. I'm ready to help you out. You just got to come back to me and do the same thing. I tell you, investing in people hurts. And I'd like to tell you that it will stop hurting eventually and get better all the time. No, you're still going to get burned. Paul also, in his first letter to the Corinthians, had told them, if you take all that time and you build on people, you're building on a foundation, and the fire comes along, and some people burn up, you'll find out what they're made of. Some people are born made of straw and wood, and they're not going to last. But others are made of gold and precious metals, and they'll last. And it hurts. It hurts when someone walks away in that relationship. You tried so hard. It's still worth it. But what if you said, I'm done with people. I'm just going to close myself off now. And you made that decision. Imagine all the relationships that you're not building along the way. And then when you need help down the road and you've got nobody left to help you out, it wouldn't have to be that way. Because if you were investing in people all along the way, then they'd be there for you. I promise you, in all of these areas, that we must put in the work now, even though it hurts and it's uncomfortable. It's good for us now. It's good for us now to learn to reach out to people. It's good for us now to work on reaching our kids in the now. It's good for us now to study. But it's even more important for what will come later when all these things build on each other. And when you're in a church that acts like Paul, opening your heart wide or giving yourself daily, sometimes with tears, for other people, you know what happens to a church like that? That church grows. And you get more people like Paul, and people open their hearts wide, the church grows. But if you choose to close yourself off and not build relationships, you're missing out on things you don't even know that you're missing out on. To kind of bring it to a practical close, one of my favorite terms to talk about what the gospel is an invitation. We understand invitations. We got a save the date from a relative recently, and the wedding will be in August. You get an invitation to a wedding, a birthday party. We understand what invitations are. You know, come on, you're welcome. We've got a limited guest list. Not everybody can come, but you are invited. And the gospel, that word just means good news. But the good news about Jesus is by its very nature an invitation. It is inviting us to take part in that good news. The good news is that Jesus came to pay the price for our sins so that we could get back in good graces with God. And the invitation is come, take part in that, enjoy that. But sometimes we make excuses, don't we? I'm reminded of what is said in Luke chapter 14, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. In Luke 14, starting in verse 16, we read this. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner. He invited many. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everyone, or everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what do you command? Or what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. The master said to the slave, go out to the highways, along the hedges, compel them to come in so my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Jesus is speaking these words to a group of Pharisees, a group of leaders who had been given the invitation in the Old Testament, telling them that Messiah was coming, be ready for him. And then Jesus came on the scene, and he and his apostles, they said, the kingdom's at hand, it's here. And these Pharisees were invited, and they had no good reason to say no to the invitation. And he said, it's like someone has a dinner. And everyone knows this dinner's coming, but look at some of these excuses. And I think they get progressively, I guess, sillier or stranger. My dad always jokes about the excuses that he got from his dating life. A girl said she had to go wash her hair or brush her teeth or something. I never got any quite that crazy, but we understand an excuse versus a real reason, right? My car got into an accident, so I couldn't be there. That's a real reason. I got to go wash my hair, so I can't come on a date. That's an excuse. But with this dinner here, what is the first one, right? I bought a piece of land. This is as silly as those people, hey, I got a piece of prime property down in Florida, and it turns out to be swampland. Would you never go look at this land? Someone tells you it's a good investment property, and you never went and took a look at this thing? That's not good, sound advice. That's kind of a dumb reason, a dumb thing to do, right? The next one, he talks about the oxen. And don't think about oxen as pets. Think about them as farm equipment. Would you go buy an expensive tractor to go and make your living from so your family can eat? That's what oxen were, their farm equipment back then. Would you go buy something that important and not have tested it out yet? No. That's a dumb excuse. That's not a good excuse. And lastly, you don't know your wife yet? Can't she come to the party too? Don't you get a plus one? Like, what's the deal with this? He doesn't even say, let me, you know, just go get to know her better. So he's like, I married a wife, so I can't come. These reasons, he calls them excuses. They're not valid. They're not good reasons to not come to dinner. Everyone's got to eat. That's like the bare minimum of social things. Right? I just got to eat sometimes. Everyone's got to eat. But I got to do this thing. It's so pressing that I can't come to your meal. And the master's enraged. That's how God felt about the Pharisees, who had everything handed to them. They had the good news of the gospel presented, and in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And they said, no, I got something else to do that takes my time. I got this other reason. God says it's an excuse. And so, who gets invited? Who shows up to eat this fine dinner that I'm sure was probably better than they'd ever eaten before in their life? The guys who lived on the street. Those that didn't have homes. They get to come and eat this fine meal prepared for fancy friends of the master. And that's sometimes how it works, right? The people who have everything given to them to obey the gospel, they've been given everything they need to do what's right. And then they choose other things instead of God. Go back to opportunity cost. You can choose today to walk away. And maybe you'll live to next time you come to services. And maybe the odds are you're young and healthy, and maybe you'll live to the next services. You're a safe driver, perhaps, and you don't think you're getting an accident. You could risk it, right? That's not a good idea, though, is it? That's really not a good idea. And you're like, oh, I've got time. But what are you missing out on by delaying your response to the invitation? You see, the funny thing about the RSVP is sometimes, well, we did this with our wedding. We only had limited seating, but we had more friends than we had seats. And so we had our first wave of invitations, which were our really close friends and family. And we said, respond by this date, or you're not getting a seat. Because we have the second wave that we're going to invite to fill the empty seats, because we're paying for this place. And that's what happens, right? And so if you're like, oh, I guess it's date, you got a wedding today, right? Something like that. Can I come? No, your seat's been given away to someone else who said they would come. It's not like there's limited seats in heaven. That's not the point of this. But the concept is that they had the invitation right ahead of them. They knew what they could do to be saved. God gave them the first chance. And now he's like, okay, everyone else will come in. They'll be grateful. If you want to pass up on this opportunity, it's your loss because I'm having a party. And I'm not trying to make light of what eternity or the kingdom of God is, but it is celebration and joy. And God's going to have a wonderful time with his saints forever. And if you don't want to be part of it, well, he's going to find some people that do want to be. And so whose loss is it? You know, God's going to miss out on you being there, but if you choose not to be there, the real loss is yours. And don't delay it. The earlier you become a Christian, the more time you have to get to know God. And I've known people who became a Christian in their 80s, and it was wonderful, and we rejoiced. But how much better to take that when you know enough, when you're 20, and then you get 60 years to get to know God until you're 80. How much better and richer would your life be if you didn't wait? That old saying that's not original to me, the best time to plant an oak tree, 100 years ago, the second best time is now. We know it takes a little acorn a long time to become a mighty oak tree, and you always could regret it and wish you would have planted it for shade But if you never plant it, it'll never grow. Spiritually, there is a cost for delaying our choice. And the cost might be you're no longer invited. And you're not welcome. Your life may not last. It's risky to walk away from the invitation. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, and the lesson will be yours. Jesus says this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In terms of economics, if you invest early and often, you're going to do better than someone who doesn't. But, you know, you could probably find a way to make do later on if you choose not to invest early on. Spiritually, why risk missing out on all the potential profit of being a child of God, being part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, being in fellowship with Jesus, with his people? Why delay? There is no profit to delay. There is no benefit to you to put off what you know you need to do now. You are not only robbing God, but as James chapter 4 tells us, to him who knows what to do and does not do it, it is sin. Don't delay doing the right thing.